As we come to God's Word in Job chapters 6 and 7, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this book. I actually just want to go ahead and read the very first section, and then we will bow in prayer as we take this kind of section by section throughout the sermon today. You'll remember that Job, in chapters 1 through 2, has been opposed by our enemy, the devil, the accuser, who accuses with the idea that Job loves God only because God has blessed him. And in this way, without even Job's knowing, actually, his continued love and faithfulness to God has clowned the devil, has demonstrated the foolishness and emptiness of the devil's accusations. And yet we see Job at the end of those chapters, chapters 1 and 2, still weeping, crying on the ground, scraping his own boils and sores with potsherds. Last week, we saw the first reply of his friends. After they had sat with him for those 7 days, Job finally speaks, and then Eliphaz has replied to him. The general idea that Eliphaz gave was, be sure to listen to the advice that you have given to others. In other words, we here three friends with you, as well as you yourself, we are four sages. We are wisdom speakers. We have paid good attention to the world and the way it works. Job, you know how the world works. If you sow bad, you reap bad. If you do wrong, you are at the receiving end of God's punishment. Will you not receive what you have spoken, even so wisely, to others? And so we begin reading Job's reply, his first reply to one of these friends in chapter 6. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me." And so, God, we pray that you will do your work for your people through your word and to the glory of Christ your Son. We pray that your Holy Spirit will guide me to say and all of these men and women to hear and to mark and inwardly digest what is your truth from your word. And then in a special way, in a unique way today, Lord, we would understand that pain can be a confusing teacher, but also one that is very illuminating, that clarifies so many things about the world where we would otherwise be likely to be deceived. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may know and remember that I had a fairly intense surgery when I was 16. I had a condition known as pectus excavatum. Basically, my chest looked like a miniature golf course. In fact, literally the night before the surgery, we had a little photo shoot, my older brother and sister and I being goofballs, and like I filled it with water and drank from a straw. My sister played putt-putt, put the ball on my belly button and putted it into my chest, like problem, my little hole right there. Go in for surgery. And they introduced this bar, this curved bar. I actually still have it. It's a big steel bar. And then they flip it, and it forces out the entire rib cage back into a more of a human rib cage form without this depression in it. It's obviously very, very painful. And I remember in one of those earlier visits, I would have been like maybe 15 at this time because the surgery happened, and there was this long on-ramp for it. This fellow, Dr. Gauderer, down there in Greenville, South Carolina, studied under the physician who pioneered this particular procedure. And he was a very quiet, he was a sweet German man who always spoke with a lovely accent and in the hushed tones, a little like this. And it was just always very, very sweet towards every one of his patients. And he said to me one time, "You know, young man, one thing that could be very good for you someday, once you're married, is you will always have experienced something far worse than her childbirth. It's much more painful, in fact, but you will have endured." And then he would say, "Although you may not want to actually bring that up." This was part of his dry humor. And I said, "I promise I won't bring it up. I'm not bringing it up." And I kept that promise. You'll be glad to know. But what my silly illustration here points out is we often do like to quantify pain. We like to try to think as if pain can be measured, right? Like you're down in the kitchen and you need one cup of this and half a teaspoon of that. And like, who's got more pain and which kind of pain counts worse and so forth. And so here, Job has burst out with these cries of frustration in chapter 3. Eliphaz gave him this long and profound type of speech, as we saw in chapters 4 and 5 last week. And Job's first response essentially is, why are you comparing that pain? Or maybe actually be better if it were quantified and I had a measure of pain and you could actually see it, and then you would give me a little more slack. You would give me a little more room. You would understand, in fact, why my speech has been a little bit intemperate, out of control in a way. At first, we could even ask ourselves, don't you wish that pain were quantified? Job here wishes, first of all, that pain in human life could be revealed in terms of its quantities, as if we have measuring cups. In some ways, this is what is so difficult or frustrating about certain types of chronic pain, isn't it? Where it actually is certainly painful to the body, to its nervous system, physically. But then also it creates a kind of psychological pain, right? Because it can't be seen. And so there's this feeling like, because it can't be seen, there's no measure, there's no meter. It's not like looking at your dashboard and seeing you're almost out of fuel, or looking at your phone and seeing how much battery is left. If only people could look at the dashboard and know the amount of pain I'm dealing with, I bet they'd deal with me a little differently. And that's kind of what Job is saying right here. Eliphaz, if you had checked my phone and seen how low the battery is, you would have given me a little room right there and understood. Now, in part, we will see actually that often being a good friend, living in God's world, means checking or thinking or imagining how much gas is left in the tank. And yet God himself has promised to be the one actually who quantifies our pain, who actually knows what kind of pain is going on for us. In Psalm 56, 8 and 9, we read, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me." God is keeping track of your pain. He knows it. It is not out of control. It is not surprising to him. In a way, you could almost imagine, right, even the scripture in Psalm 56 is giving us the image of this kind of like dropper, and it's got the tears in it dropped out exactly, counted and understood. Even when we men and women fail properly to care for or account for each other, where we struggle maybe here or there being properly tender-hearted or forgiving, God is the one who is for you in Christ Jesus. He cares for you as the Creator who is good, who has made a creature that he loves. Most importantly, though, he cares for you as one who is saved in Christ Jesus, or who through repentance and faith will be saved in the all-sufficient sacrifice of Jesus. So in this way, we could actually say pain is quantified, but as Job, of course, here feels all too stingingly, it's not always quantified by humans. The promise, however, is that God is the one who puts tears in his bottle, who writes them down in his books. It's as if Job has here said, "My words, Eliphaz, were due to the weight of pain, and I would have some help if they were quantified, if you could see the measure of them." But then secondly, there is a kind of comfort and confusion brought because God brings pain into our lives. God brought the pain into your life, a comfort and a confusion. This should be the experience of every man and woman in this room who understands the world the way it is and is seeing it through biblical lenses. It certainly is what Job will communicate over the course of chapter 6. It is very, very comforting to know that nothing comes into my life except ordered by God. Nothing surprised him when it came my way. This also can be a little confusing because we think, God, how could that have come by means of your plan? How could your hand have brought this over? How could you have had an eternal plan that from before the foundations of the earth intended for this to be how that day went? So there's a comfort and confusion. God does not intend ultimate pain for you. He also doesn't intend ultimate pleasure for you in the earthly sense, vacations and yummy steaks. He does intend ultimate pleasure for you if we mean by it eternal joy in his kingdom, if we mean by it Christ-likeness. But what he intends for you is to match a Savior who has gotten all his glory, who has earned all of his inheritance, who is praised by his people because he died for them on the cross. And so if we're going to match Christ, by definition, that won't be comfortable. You do not simply read the Gospels and think, well, Jesus certainly is a superstar. He has all these comforts. He has security guards and limousines. Not at all. And in particular, he goes to the cross. He achieves his great work by dying for his people. How could I ever match that Savior comfortably? So we could say God brings calamity into our lives. It's the word that Job used. If my calamity could be measured, not by his designs, right? Not by his direct hand. However, sovereign superintendence is still real. God is causing things in our pain. God is causing things in our pain. He's the one ultimately in charge. Though it does not make him the author of evil, it still makes him the author of every moment. Even as we saw here, right, in terms of the immediate proximity to the evil deed, to the evil action, this was the accuser, the devil, the Satan. This was, as we also saw in chapter 1, the Sabians, the Chaldeans. They had evil designs. We want to go steal away his sheep. We want to go do this. And yet God is superintending it all. He's still the author of every moment. And so in this sense, we can speak of God bringing these things in, even though it's not directly his hand. This text is pressing us in to understand God's intimate connection to every moment. In a sense, we could say the darts are his, and that is what Job is saying in these verses. Verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Just as animals are quiet when at their delights, I would be too, is essentially what Job is here saying, right? Eliphaz, I mean, you're getting a starving animal. Of course I'm going to be braying out loud. If I were a donkey enjoying my food right now, I wouldn't be braying, right? But I'm in the middle of a time when I'm away from all of my delights. Does the ox low and make noises about wanting to eat when he literally has his fodder down in front of him? No. And so, interestingly, this taste metaphor is used to show that one is getting bitterness hardship ultimately from God. These are in fact things, they're not tasty in the sense that they don't immediately have a benefit to us in terms of our creature comforts. It's not like that thing your mother told you to eat that was good for you as a child. I still never quite made it like squash. But I did turn out to like broccoli after I didn't like it at first. You know, eat it, it's good for you. Certainly this can be the case when we take certain medicines or something. It's a simple point. This would not be the kind of thing that I would want to eat. My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. And so we as Christians, as readers of Job, have to be the kind of people who know that in life, from God's hand, we are going to take and ingest and eat things that are not immediately tasty to us. They're like the broccoli that we learn to love, or we know its benefit. And that if we were the kind of people who saw no further purpose in human life, had no vision for conformity to Christ, we would simply want to avoid, ignore, or downplay those. It's interesting, I've performed a lot of funerals over the years. I've often noticed in certain families, thankfully not all, but in certain families, this real feeling like the children shouldn't be here. that the children in this world should be shielded or not ever even see or confront death. Now, there are certain times and ways and places in which the overall understanding of death and its meaning and its finality can be mediated to our children, of course. Yet, I think sometimes it belies a way in which many people want to shuttle away pain off into the corner, because for them, life is only about as many pleasures and joys as possible. And so here, Job, he believes that it could make sense for God, even under these circumstances, just to end his life. Like, God, you would have the right to do that, but wouldn't that just honor you if you just finished my life off now? It says in verses 8 and following, "Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me?" He even is like marveling for a moment at how strong the human body can be. Right? We have, on the one hand, times when we are shocked at how sort of weak the human body can be, right? One tiny microbe or bacteria that, we contracted somehow, frolic in the ocean, next thing you know, we're struggling because it's eating our flesh or our brain or something like that. You know, these wild stories reported on the news. Man, how fragile human life can be. On the other hand, you might have a story in your own life, or maybe the famous one was the book Unbroken about Louis Zamperini, and then the movie that came out, where it's like how amazing the number of things that his broken body could endure and still have strength. And it's as if Job is saying, are my bones made out of bronze? Like, I seem way too strong. I should have died a long time ago, right? That's what it feels like. And in a way, he is not wrong. Death is a mercy to mortals who experience the curse and pain of sin, sorrow, trial, and frustration. None of us in this room, taught by the Bible, would affirm the idea that all the goods intended for us are found in this world, or that our ultimate reward is found in this world. And so when it comes only by the Lord's appointment, there's a kind of mercy there. And what Job is trusting and what he's hoping in is that he will not have denied the words of the Holy One in verse 10. Right? If I were to die, I would actually exult in the pain that took me all the way to death, because if it happened now, I would know that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. 3, may your words never talk back to God's words. It makes us think of Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, let God be truth or every man be false. Job is grateful that at this time, what is he holding on to? A relationship with God where he has not taken up against God's word. As if God is going to have to come sit in the dock on the chair there in front of the judge, and as if Job is going to be the prosecuting attorney. Job's pain here, however, is increased by the brothers. And Job's speech now corrects them. He who holds kindness from a friend, verse 14, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous, a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope. They are ashamed because they were confident. They come there and are disappointed. For you have now become nothing. You see my calamity and are afraid. Have I said, make me a gift? Or from your wealth offer a bribe for me? Or deliver me from the adversary's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the ruthless? Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. Number 4, be subject to God. Be kind to your friends. Be subject to God. Be kind to your friends. Verse 14, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Remember in the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has the phrase, love bears all things and believes all things. Those are sort of the two acts of love that we often have to do deeply for a friend. To bear with them, that's certainly where Eliphaz is struggling, and to believe them. To bear with Job as he just continues to mourn and lament over all the goods of creation that were brought into his life that are now gone. And to believe Job when he says, there is not a particular outstanding, high-handed sin. I don't have anything to come up with here in terms of retribution theology where I did this sin and God has offered retribution in this way. And so Job answers back to Eliphaz, he who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty, calling them treacherous like a torrent bed, something we know all too well around here from a year ago, right, where a flash flood can create somewhere that is normally an empty sort of wadi that is now filled with water rushing down the mountain. Or he even uses the example of snow, right, where you go up to a sort of snow-packed area in spring, late spring, where now there's a large torrent that continually comes from the continual shedding of melting snow. This is what my friends have become to me, Job says. It's interesting that he even points in this large section, when you saw the traders of Tamar, those coming from Sheba, it's as if he's saying here, right, they came and they were disappointed to find that I was gone. It's as if in your life, you died suddenly or had this kind of sudden paralysis or pain or something that ripped you out of your normal pattern. And your actual friends gave you a hard time about it by claiming it was just due to sin. That we could kind of quantify some sin and that sin would be measured out and that would match the pain that God brought in. But actually, someone that you did business with came by to do trading. They knew you just economically. They were just friendly in the course of the Monday through Friday. And when they came by to visit you at the place of work, they were, in a sense, more honest and more sad that this had happened to you. That's what essentially Job is saying. The ones who come trading from afar, they were more sad to see the calamity that befell my tent. In the great Broadway work, Spamalot by Monty Python, there's a moment where Arthur is singing, I'm all alone, all by myself. There is no one here beside me, all alone, quite all alone, no one to comfort me or guide me. Now, of course, what's funny about this is that the whole time, Patsy is right there next to Arthur. And it's like, I'm all alone. And Patsy's going, what about me? Huh? And he goes, there's no one here beside me. And Patsy's like looking around like, well, I'm right here beside you. But because he kind of counts like a nobody, it's as if Arthur is all alone. This is sort of obviously using Monty Python's humor to highlight how we feel alone if we don't have the right kind of person with us and we want to be the right kind of friend. To be the one who lives, as Job says, if we say it in reverse here, who lives under the fear of the Almighty, so we do not withhold kindness from a friend. Bette Midler's 1972 song Friends was made then famous again by Donkey and Shrek. I'm all alone, there's no one here beside me. My problems have all gone, there's no one to deride me. In a way, that's almost like what Job wants now. Hey, at least if you guys were gone, no one would deride me anymore. No one would give me this extra trouble. So we want to be the kind of friend that Job has described here, and that fits with the wisdom literature of Scripture and the fear of the Lord. In verses 24 to 27 here, we saw how Job is saying, what is it essentially in me that you are correcting? Right, teach me and I'll be silent. Are you seriously correcting these words? I love how he says in verse 26, do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? It's very simple at this point. You do have to think about the police officer who knocks on that door and brings the terrible report. You have to think about the pastor who goes and sits down with the family at 1 o'clock in the morning. Pretty much anything said in that room is not going to be brought up again at 10 a.m. the next day when everyone's fresh and they've had their coffee. And it's like, now listen, last night at 1 a.m. when you got news about what happened to your child, you said this. Let's have a chat about that. Let's correct that and iron that out. Why? Because as Job observes here, the speech of a despairing man, it's like wind, it's just stuff just coming out. Like, how could it be me, Lord? How could it be that? And so Job is saying, are you, Eliphaz, like correcting the despairing cry of a man who's lost everything? And then in verses 28 to 30, it's as if Job turns and says to Eliphaz, take it back, Eliphaz. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? In other words, to go back to that taste metaphor, I can taste and tell. This is pain that has been brought in to teach me something else. It is not a sort of quantified one cup of sin to one cup of pain. This is what you deserve. And even saying essentially, turn away. Actually, the word is repent. Repent away from claiming that I have sinned in exactly this way and therefore deserved exactly this pain. By the way, that would be implicated in the Ten Commandments. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. There are wide varieties of which in ways in which we can take the name of the Lord our God in vain. We shouldn't do any of them. One of them is to say, God did this or brought this into your life because of that sin of yours. In the measured out kind of sense. If God has not said, if God has not applied his name that a particular punishment came into someone's life for a particular sin, then we should not apply God's name to what he's not applied it to. Of course, that does not prevent the general ways in which we, as a covenant community, encourage each other, point each other to Scripture. There may be hardships coming in life due to other things that we've taken in. Search your heart. Pray with me. But we can see in Job and Eliphaz's experience here, Eliphaz must turn away, actually, from this accusation because he is in error. Chapter 7 we could call the Ecclesiastes of Job. It's where he complains to God. We're going to notice themes like life's labor is hard, life's rest is listless, life's time is short, and life's meaning is fleeting. So look at 7 verse 1. Has not man a hard service on the earth? Are not his days like the days of a hired hand? Like a slave who longs for the shadow, and like a hired hand who looks for his wages. So I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I am full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens and breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more. While your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does his place know him any more. He sees how the labor of life is hard, as if we're sent around like a slave to various tasks. He sees how even life's rest is listless. I lay down and I start thinking immediately, when's it going to be morning again? Because even here on my bed, I'm not getting the rest I wanted. Life's time is short. Very soon, he's not going to be seen. My life is a breath, verse 7. There's even a bit of a pun, right, on how God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then that word breath, some of you may know it from Ecclesiastes, right? That word hevel is this word for vanity. It even sounds like breath. And so he's kind of playing on this idea and saying, yes, but it's over so quickly. We do have to deal with the fact that life, paradoxically, is so meaningful and yet over so quickly. Its meaning can be fleeting if we try to put it all into that. And so he points out, very soon, no one's eyes will see me. I'll go down to Sheol, I won't come back to my place. There'll be this awkward moment, and it only deepens the irony that it's only a moment, that people, when they came to clear out our personal effects, when they came to our kitchen, when they came to our workshop, when they came to our personal study or our desk for a certain time, all of the stuff arranged the way it was would speak volumes about us, and then it would be gone. We would not return to that place. And here, offering this complaint to God is a pathway of blessing and maturity. Job both recognizes that life cannot contain its own justification and purpose, and he looks to God as the owner, designer, and organizer of all things. Much like happens in the book of Ecclesiastes, right here in a short space, Job demonstrates life cannot contain its own justification and ultimate purpose. I was even listening to a little blurb of a debate this week where one of the people was a Christian and trying to bring the fullness of Christian truth to this question about the meaning of life. The other person was a mere secular psychologist. And unsurprisingly, he said, no, this isn't about any of that big philosophical stuff. This is just a technical skill for every individual, man and woman, to find a way to feel like their life is meaningful. And whatever works, works. There are many things we could say about that. One of them is right here. Job would blurt out, well, it's going to be over very soon. And then what meaning is there? People come to the place and they have to pack it up. They come to my study, they come to my office, they come to my house, they come to my kitchen, they pack it up. So as we offer this complaint to God, we recognize that life cannot contain its own justification and purpose, and God is the owner, designer, and organizer of all things. We continue in verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or a sea monster that you set a guard over me? Maybe some of you even have Rahab in your translations, Rahab. That's not the woman that you know from Jericho. Like, this is an Ugaritic word that proceeds into the Hebrew language that means a sea monster. Okay. So am I a sea monster that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? In verse 17, he is here quoting and reusing the famous text in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you do care for him? This is used, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, to speak about how Jesus is the true Adam, right? What is Adam? What is the head of this race that you would think about him, that you would consider him? And yet Job is kind of using it in precisely its opposite way, right? Hey, we're so small, God. Why would you even think about me? Couldn't you ignore me for a while, perhaps? Do I always have to be in this way under your gaze? There is a paradoxical, precious sweetness that is to be found when you know that pain is in your life that is only from God. It can't be described away because that person over there is pretty nasty. It can't be explained by means of your own dumb habits and you need better New Year's resolutions, better advice. But God has brought this pain into my life, and he watches me every moment. He's the only one who's with me right now. And why is it that I feel this pain? Because he has bigger intentions for you. Not for flowery beds of ease, but for Christ-likeness, for conformity to Christ. This is why it even can feel paradoxically, in this sort of wisdom of the upside-down world of suffering, that we can feel often like, God, you're the only one with me. You're always with me. You watch me swallow my spit, God, and yet in a way I almost wish I could truly be alone. In verse 20, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. In the midst of all this pain, I want you to notice where the Bible has, all you've had to do is have a conscience and a brain in good working order and the ability to read, and you're now finally beginning to contemplate the mystery of God's will. So many other places in the Scriptures, Proverbs, we preached Proverbs 2 years ago, God's word to us, how much do we need the Proverbs? And yet, the Proverbs often make us think often about our own pattern of living. Oh, he should have been a little wiser there. She should apply these practical things. Rightly so. They're from God. That's part of how he's designed the world when we go with the brain of the universe. And yet, this kind of pain, in one sense, is more effective. It's a clearer and more powerful teacher to get past the layers of wisdom and foolishness and all that and to show us how we can contemplate the mystery of God's will. Bad things in your life are not just the disciplinary result of bad things that you did, though of course some of them are. If, however, bad things are also used and stewarded by God for other purposes, then the world is a greater and different kind of place than we might have thought. Georges Clemenceau was twice the Prime Minister of France. He played a major role in the treaties that concluded World War I. And at the Versailles conference, he was on his way to meet with President Woodrow Wilson, Wilson's advisor, when he was shot by a young anarchist named Emile Cotin. As Clemenceau's car sped away, Cotin fired at least 6 more shots, one of which struck Clemenceau near his heart. So he almost got away. Cotin was captured and the death penalty demanded, but Clemenceau asked for leniency, recommending 8 years in prison, quote, with intensive training in a shooting gallery, end quote. Our minds may be tempted to think about the trial and the sentencing of the young anarchist, rightly so. Yet the humor of Clemenceau also points to another entire angle on such an action in the world. It's as if the joke says something like this: you are an impetuous, puerile young man who is acting on impetuous impulses. Live for something more, and you actually might start living. Or like in here, the whole section of chapter 7, truisms like life is but a breath. They relate to many different inferences, truths we might pull out of them. Like, therefore, I will not hope in life ultimately. I will also not despair of it ultimately. The good days flew by. The bad days also will slide away. So how do we apply this? Number one, we should imitate Job's complaint, and we shouldn't. There's kind of a yes and no here. The Bible permits and displays complaint to God in the sense of lament over meaningful things that he could have protected, and the fact that he did, even if indirectly, bring about whatsoever comes to pass. Lament over good things. The Bible does not permit and display complaint against God in the sense of charging him with an ultimate evil deed, with defective character, or claiming that God is in the wrong. Many Christians can be confused, and there is a fine line that we must walk. We dare not unleash hellish feelings in angry prayers, nor may we walk away and stuff all feeling down and safely out of sight. It's interesting, Denny Burke used to be a pastor of mine. We were on the same team in Louisville, same pastoral team. Years ago, he put out a tweet. It simply said, "It's never right to be angry at God, ever." And it received like a flurry of activity. In response, he wrote both to those who thought that in the tweet he was saying we should stuff our feelings down and not be honest with God about our pain. And he said, "That's not what I said, and certainly not what I meant. In fact, I believe just the opposite. Just this last week, I taught on the Lament Psalms in my hermeneutics courses, and what I said then is what I always say in my courses. These psalms teach us to cry out to God with brutal honesty when life hurts us. They make sense of a world in which we suffer real evils, have real tears streaming down our faces. They deal with death, depression, and all the other evils that make us feel undone in this life." And then he said, number two, though, to those who believe that the Bible, especially the Psalms, teaches us that it's right to be angry with God sometimes, he says there's not a single psalm that teaches us that it's right to be angry with God. You can look high in the Psalms, you'll find no such expression. It's just not there. What is there is desperation, grief, anxiety, frustration, and lament. But in none of it is there justified anger against God. There is a world of difference between how long, O Lord, and how dare you, O Lord. These psalms have a great deal of the former and none of the latter, end quote. Like here is the edge, the cliff to which we've just walked, the amazing sight that we're now seeing, or like a sign posted right there. God will never bring ultimate evil in your life. But God does bring what is sometimes called proximate evil into your life. In other words, something that analyzed just in accordance with one moment or one day, or something you might say nearby in its nearby effects, is a calamity. But if it's analyzed in the totality of all of its effects, it is good. It is beneficial. It makes us like Christ. For this reason, John Piper writes, quote, "It is never right to be angry with God. Anger at sin is good," Mark 3, verse 5. "But anger at goodness is sin." God himself is goodness. In fact, when we say, in that sense, I'm not ultimately going to be angry with God, I'm not actually, in the sense, putting him in the seat in front of the judge and making me the prosecuting attorney. This is what helps us unburden our hearts best toward God. God's accomplishing higher goods from lower evils does not make those bad things good. So the paradox is that some good things are built on both good and bad causes. So we have bad things in our lives. They bring true and real tears to our eyes. They bring a right kind of lament. And yet, in the ultimate sense, God is redeeming them. He's buying them back and bringing them with us. He's using them to make better things. Secondly, we learn lament. It is okay to feel the sorrow and paradox of how meaningful life feels, yet how short it is. Remember verse 7? "Remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good." Or verse 16, "I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath." It is okay to feel the sorrow and paradox that God is in control of things that hurt so much. Like in verse 17, "What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him? Maybe I can be left alone, Lord." Third, don't abandon truth just because of moments when it doesn't apply. Don't abandon truth just because of moments when it doesn't apply. Job neither fully applies nor fully abandons the basic principle of divine retribution. The basic idea, right, that I have sinned this much, therefore I'm sort of punished this much. That is sometimes called deuteronomistic theology because it's based in the book of Deuteronomy in a unique way. You may recall Deuteronomy 26 through 30. 26 even involves their being on like Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, almost like our two mountains out here. And one side of the people is here and they're shouting out the blessings they will receive if they keep the covenant. And this side of the people is over here. They're shouting out the curses they will receive if they break the covenant. And in Deuteronomy 30, there is a covenant renewal ceremony. Yes, this we will do. The world is bigger even than that, even though that is true. Job is not throwing off the idea that there will at times be retribution. He neither fully abandons that principle nor fully applies it in this case. This is precisely why he appeals to God in this way. When you appeal to God in a similar circumstance to Job, it's because you know that he's ultimately in control. You know that this is not a mere matter of retribution in terms of that punishment of sin. What must it be, God? Please help me. Show me. What are you going to bring from this? How are you going to guide me and walk me through this? And as we said even just a moment ago, this is how, by God's mercy, pain will actually make us think simply about the will of God. A very illuminating, though a confusing, teacher. We often wonder whether we imitate Job. It's all about who we think we are and who we think God is when we say words like this. Barry Webb offers this in his commentary. "Honest words is what Job looked for from his friends and failed to find. Job's own words are honest in this way. He also then goes on to point out the outstanding examples in the Old Testament are the books of Ecclesiastes and Lamentation, the anguished personal and communal laments of the Psalter, and the so-called confessions of Jeremiah in chapter 15 and 20. In the New Testament, we see Paul outpouring his pain and sense of betrayal in 2 Corinthians 11. But as is so often the case, the most outstanding example is found on the lips of Jesus himself, who in his true humanity suffered the dark night of the soul for us. My God, why have you abandoned me? Who cannot see there both trust in God, the anguished sense of being let down or left alone, and the unbearable struggle between the two? But when you struggle over those two things through prayer in a Godward fashion, you declare your trust for him in pain that doesn't make sense. Pain that makes sense stops rising out of your heart at your brain because you've made sense of it. Pain that doesn't make sense rises out of your heart and has to bypass your brain and go out in a prayer to your ultimate source of trust. And what is that ultimate source of trust? That if you just attack the next work week harder, you'll get it? And that if this person or that person comes, it's God himself. It's God himself, the one to whom you'll cry when the pain of the heart cannot be answered by the clarity of the mind. And pain becomes a very illuminating, though confusing, teacher. Let's pray. God, we ask that you will do for us what only you can do. I pray in a special way that it will be the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us understand what this looks like. The innocent Lamb of God, who has no quantity of sin to be answered by any quantity of pain, substituting and stepping in for his people. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Lord, I pray that throughout today, there might be a man or woman who needs to repent of sin and trust in Jesus' name, and for the first time, right now, receive the free gift of salvation. I also pray, Lord, for those who are walking with you, Christ, that they'll remember afresh that they will go through pain that looks like this. Some that certainly is a teacher, pointing them backward upon their sin, where we must exhort each other, we must be corrected by Scripture, confess and repent. But others, where it does not make sense in the mind what arises out of the heart, and it is prayed and committed to you, the one in whom we trust. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.